to welcome our friends and brothers on the World Wide Web. This is Sunday, March the 13th, 2005. This is Straight Gates Pastor Landers Fisher's sermon today, The Royal Law of Liberty. It will come up immediately following the readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament, which you can follow along on your screens. Today's Old Testament scripture reading is from Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 15. And when you reap the harvest of the land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape in thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, either. Thou shalt profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Amen. The New Testament reading is from James, 1 James 25, verses 2 through 11. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Amen. And now, Straight Gates Pastor will give today's sermon, The Royal Law of Liberty. Here is Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. Amen. We give God praise and we thank him for blessing us to be here another day. Amen. And it is a blessing always to be in the land of the living, heading for the land of the truly living. Because we're in the land of the dying in one sense when we look around and see the way things are here on planet Earth. But we thank God that he has given us his word. I want to thank Brother Russell for rather dramatic reading of the text, and we are always blessed just to hear the Word of God be read. Amen? It's a wonderful thing. So we want to look today, and of course you know, those of you who have been with us, we've been laboring to make it through the Epistle of James, and this brings us to another installment in this great general epistle that was written by James. And we are talking today, of course, you know, we overlap a little bit each one that we do in order to give continuity to what we have studied up to this point. And so we are overlapping just a little bit with last week, but we thank the Lord that we can press on a little bit. Now, of course, just a brief word of review from last week with those of you who may not have heard the previous message or whatever. We were looking at how James says that he highlights the importance of the Word of God as far as us being not just hearers of the Word, but also doers. And as we said, in this entire book, James is calling you and me to come to the place where we get the Word which has been given to us, that has been written to us by the Lord through His holy prophets, that we get that Word and put it into effect. He says it's not enough just to hear it. Yes, we do need to hear it, because faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but we also need to observe it. We need to put it into action. We need to begin to make the Word alive in us. It is to come alive in us and be how we are and who we are. We are to be identified by the Word that we live, not so much by the Word that we hear or the Word that we know. So James is highlighting that throughout this whole book. He's trying to let you know that true saving faith has action. It doesn't just have words, but it has action. It actually moves into action. As it said by the Apostle Paul, it was said in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created unto Christ, in Christ Jesus, unto good works, is that 10th verse, that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So the good works are the evidence that we have received the saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's how we can tell that we are walking by faith, is if we are in Christ, then we will perform those things that Jesus desires that we do. And so James wanted to take away the possibility of a person thinking that they could say that they have faith if they have no fruit or no proof of that faith. And so he's going through to say that true saving faith produces fruit. In other words, it produces what God has desired. And basically that is good works. And those who love the Lord will walk in good works. Not that the good works save you. We want to make sure we understand that. James is clear on that. No one can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. But if you have received Jesus Christ, then you will walk in good works. And that is the product of having been saved by Jesus Christ, is good works. And so James is trying to make sure that people understand that, and that they don't just go by on profession saying that they have believed and not really have the fruit to prove that it is really so. He said the only way we can tell is by the work that you do. See, just like you wouldn't know that you had an apple tree, what would be the difference between an apple tree and a plum tree? You wouldn't know until you see the fruit, not unless you examine those things carefully. Some trees look identical when they're growing, and then when the actual fruit comes forth, you find out what it really is. There are even poisonous trees that have poison fruit, and you can't tell the difference between them and some other trees until the fruit is visible. And so you have to be careful in examining the trees. Now, Jesus used that metaphor also in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree or an evil tree brings forth bad fruit. And so he made that plain, that it's from the root, basically, that we get the fruit, if you will, if you don't mind a slight poem there this morning. And so James is saying the same thing, actually. And so he backed up a little here. As we backed up in the text, we went back to verse number 25. And I'm going to go backwards today a little bit from our normal routine. We're going to start here at James 1:25. Now, James says, "But he who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty," he says here, "the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." Now, what that says is what he's calling here. He's using the term here for the Bible, which is called the perfect law of liberty. God's word is the perfect law of liberty. Now, not only is it perfect because every word was breathed by the Spirit of God, but it's not a bondage or something to bring you into slavery. In fact, it frees you when you walk in the truth of God's word. And that's why he calls it the perfect law, and then he also calls it the law of liberty, because it's a word that gives us freedom. It doesn't bind us, you see, but it releases us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So by walking in the word, which is the perfect law, it's no flaw in the word. The word is without error. It's without flaw. That's why I can use the word to straighten up my crookedness, and the wickedness in my life can be straightened up by comparing myself to the word and seeing that I'm out of order and adjusting myself to suit the word. See, there's nothing wrong with the word. It is the perfect law of liberty. And when I get to the place where I look at myself and I look at the word and I see the same thing, then I'm free at that point. I'm free from whatever it is that would be considered by God to be unrighteous or unholy. And so that's why James says, but the one who looks intently into the scriptures, the perfect law, and he calls it the law of liberty, and abides in it. In other words, you live there, you stay there, and that's the way you live. Not having become a forgetful hearer, like not the fact to say that we heard what God said, but we became, and we didn't do it, but we became an effectual doer. He says here, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now, of course, if we were to take that and compare it with Psalm 1, you'd get the same thing. The one who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night will be like a tree planted beside the rivers of the water. And it says he brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, that's the same thing James is saying. The one who sees the word, adjusts his life according to the word, and stands in the word and abides in the word shall be blessed in what he does. Now, it doesn't say particularly what it is. God's not restricting what you do. You're free to do whatever you choose within the framework of the law of liberty. In other words, the scriptures gives us parameters that we can live in, but it doesn't command us about every single little thing in our lives. So we can be free to walk in liberty. In other words, say, for example, I'm perplexed between a choice of careers. I want to know, should I do this or do that? If I'm walking in the word of God, whichever one I choose will be fine. God will bless that one, and I can move on doing that one, you see, because as long as it's not something that violates a precept of God's word. And so we can make choices not having to worry about if we stumble or if this one would be better than that. Certainly there are many choices. If we were looking for a marriage partner or a lot of things we might consider, then I don't have to worry about which one I choose. If I'm walking in the word of God and doing things in accordance with his word, I will not make a bad choice, and God will bless whichever thing I do, is what he says here. And so basically you have the freedom to select. And that's why God made the world the way it is. It has a myriad of selections and things that you might choose. And if you're walking with God and obeying his word, abiding in his word, then he says that whatever you do, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And that's just a general blanket promise from God. Now, notice this. He changed the trend just a little in verse 26. And this is where we actually dropped off. Last time was the end of 25, so we're picking up here in James 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, this is one of the, in fact, I think it may be the only time the term religious is actually used in the scripture. It might be, it's very sparingly used. You would think the word religious would be found thousands of times in the Bible, but in fact it isn't. It's used very sparingly, and this is one of the few times you'll find it anywhere in Holy Scripture. And so notice what James says here, and the reason why is there are a lot of things that are called religious, but they're not from God. And there's Satan practices religion. I would say the biggest enterprise of Satan is religion. It's bigger than any of the other things, or just as big as prostitution, gambling, name some things that are ungodly. Religion is one of the biggest enterprises of the devil because it's the most deceitful of all. If you get into a situation of so-called religion and you think you're pleasing God by doing it and come to find out you're not, then you've been deceived and really in a terrible manner because you're not practicing the wicked things in the world. You're trying to live a good, clean life to satisfy God, but you'll find out that a good, clean life is not enough to satisfy God. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, Satan is very powerful in the usage of of religion and damning people's soul. He has them thinking that they can do something in the flesh that will satisfy God, when in fact the Bible teaches clearly that only grace through faith in Jesus Christ can save anyone. And so basically anyone that's practicing religion is not connected directly to obedience to Jesus Christ and faith in him alone. They're on a twisted path that will end in destruction, and they will find themselves at the presence of the Lord going, "Why, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name?" And then I will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Now that is Jesus Christ rendering the edict of judgment in the fact that people will come to the Lord saying, calling him Lord. You know why? Because the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So religion is can be a terrible thing. But I'm glad that in this section, James defines what pure religion is. He tells you here there's a difference between regular or religion, and then he tells us what pure religion is. We're going to learn something here today as we look at this epistle to James. Now notice what he says. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he connects religiousness with the speaking of the mouth. And he says that the person who thinks he is religious and does not bridle, that means the bridle was something you put on a horse to control him, to pull him in a certain direction. It's used even today, the bridle, the bit and bridle are commonly used to guide a horse, to steer a horse, if you will. It would be the steering on a horse is the bit and bridle. The bit goes in his mouth and bites on his tongue, and the bridle is something that the rider can pull the head of the horse in the direction he wants him to go. And so it's the steering system, basically. Basically. Now here he says, he uses this as a metaphor. He says that if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, in other words, control what his tongue does and how he speaks, he deceives his own heart. He says this man's religion is worthless. That is what is known as worthless religion, a person that is not in control of what he says with his own mouth. And James is going to expound on this in a great detail in the next section. We won't quite make it there today, but as we go through the next couple of lessons, we're going to learn a lot about the usage of the tongue. And James starts it here. Actually, this is the beginning of his discussion about the usage of the tongue. And so we have to be careful. First thing he says is the tongue needs to be bridled. It must be controlled. And that if we don't control it, that we see that we produce what he calls here worthless religion. Now he gives us a definition of what a good religion is here. He says that pure religion, verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our God and Father. He says to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted, the old King James says, by the world. So in other words, it is the work of ministering to people who have true needs. And here he gives us two illustrations. Orphans, these are people who have children, basically, who have lost their parents some kind of way. This could be children whose parents are completely out of tune with the truth, and they're just in the world, coasting into the world with no guidance. It could be children who have and of course he mentions widows as well, which takes up the other aspect of that. Someone could have lost a spouse to death, and now they have a partial situation in their home, and they may need additional ministry. It would speak to single parent families for whatever reason. Basically, a widow is normally indicating that the spouse is lost through death in the home. And sometimes in Jewish culture, the person who believed in Jesus Christ was considered as dead, and they would even have a funeral for you if you said you were going to go and become a Christian and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were a lot of people who left their home situation, and they separated and split up many homes in these days. And so you had widows of that sort, and you also had widows of the sort that some of them were put to death for whatever reason, or they just died of natural causes. And so James says true religion finds people who have needs, basically, particularly children and widows. These are some of the most abused people in the culture, or orphan children and widows that are left in the culture. And a lot of times I think the church is a little bit innocuous to the needs of some of those things. Sometimes you see things going on there, but he's saying pure religion gets right down to assess the true needs that people have, and it does something about the situation. It ministers to that particular situation. And he says this is pure religion and undefiled before God. There's no felonious activity or behavior being done by the person who ministers to these orphans and widows, he says. And so you see a lot of stuff going on today that's very disparaging in that regard with respect to sometimes what has been done in the name of Jesus Christ and in the name of so-called religion to negatively affect children and orphans and widows and that type of thing. And so you can see, and if you do a study in the Bible, you'll find out throughout the Old Covenant that God was always concerned about people who were kicked to the curb by society, orphans and widows. Many times what would happen, the husband would die, and him being the breadwinner, he may have had debt that he owed or something of that sort. Other people who he owed would rush in and devour widows' houses, Jesus said over in the book of Matthew chapter 23. He rebuked the Pharisees for that, because if a person had a particular debt, he said, you scribes, you Pharisees, you're hypocrites, he said, because you devour widows' houses, was one of the accusations he railed against them in the book of Matthew chapter 23. And you find several illustrations of widows who are being misused in the Bible, in many places, Old and New Testament. And so God has a particular heart for such people who are kicked to the curb, that are thought less of, looked down upon by society. And he says to the people who are his to minister to those people. And he says here that this is the definition of pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. A lot could be said on verse 27. I think it would include outreach to anyone that is in distress. There are a lot of people who are in distress that have been left in the world in a distressful situation. And so what James is trying to do is get you to see the real, true religion gets down to where people hurts and it administers what they need. Primarily, we could summarize there in verse 27 and say that we really have to find ourselves involved in the lives of people who are hurting and being afflicted by the world. If we want to say that we are religious people in the sense that is acceptable to God, that we are the servants of Jesus Christ who are concerned about those who are less fortunate or looked down upon by the world, or that have an unfortunate condition based on their circumstances, such as orphans and widows would. Now, as we look on, let's take a look at verse chapter number 2 here, starting at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is another indication of something that is very heinous in the sight of God as far as the sin issue is concerned. Now, keep in mind, James is aware that these people to whom he is writing are saved. These are folks who believe in Christ. They're people who have trusted in the Lord. They understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins. He was crucified on the Roman cross, buried in the grave 3 days and nights, and that by him we can be saved, and only by him. But he's talking about some of the deeper issues that you and I have to deal with. We've got some things to deal with as far as our activity is concerned. The Lord didn't save us for us to stay stuck in old sin and deeply seated sin that's in our life, and evil patterns of fallenness that still linger on in us after we're saved. He saved us to purify us, to make us a spotless virgin bride. He wants to wash away the stains of our past. He wants to make us holy and without a blemish. He's teaching us how to defeat problems and things that have been built up in us. Now, what I'd say this is to me, and I thought about, I was praying about this, and it came in my mind that this particular thing is talking about some of what I would like to call today, for lack of a better term, spiritual disease. These are spiritual diseases that are yet lingering on in us that have to be dealt with. And our culture is filled with spiritual diseases. People who are not in Christ will never be healed of spiritual disease. But those who are in Christ have trusted in him. Spiritual diseases that we carry on, and I'm going to tell you why I'm saying that in a minute so you won't think I've lost my mind up here, is basically the prescription has been written. God has given the prescription that whoever believes the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be healed. And we mean this in an eternal sense, ultimately, but also even in the temporal sense. The Lord Jesus is ministering to me and you about things that we have that are still hanging on, clinging to us from the problem of being fallen sinners, and he can heal us of those sicknesses and those diseases. And so I'm going to talk about that just a little here today, and I wanted to go here because the solution to all these problems is not only in the law of liberty, but Jesus is going to call this something else as we continue on. He also calls it, I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag, the royal law. And he says that this is even more important. That's why I wanted to use both topics for this message. This is the royal law of liberty that we're talking about here. Not only just the law of liberty, but it's the royal law, and you'll see why as we go on. So notice this. He says here, now this is one of the things, and actually what I think James does here is he cuts right to the practical application that reveals the inner problem that we might have if we do this. And he's going to expose something down in our heart by writing what he has written here. Chapter 2, verse number 1. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now look at that. Here's a person who has faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but somebody has an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, they're a respecter of persons. They think one more of one person than they do another. I think this one might get right down in our crawl, right where we live here. Because there's some people that even though you're saved, you look down on somebody and you look at them condescendingly and you elevate yourself above someone for some reason. And James is saying here, remember earlier we had a lesson here in this book where James said that we were equalized by the cross. Remember that? That was our topic back a few lessons back. And over here in chapter 1, he was talking about it. In verse number 9, he says, let the brother of lowly, the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. That's James 1, 9 and 10. And he goes on to say, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat and it withers the grass, its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man, he says, who also will fade away in his pursuits. And so basically he already told you that poor and rich are alike or equalized by the cross. They come to the same level. There is no big I's and little U's in the sight of God. Doesn't make any difference how high and mighty you are in the world. That's the metaphor of the flower. The flower sticks up a little higher than the grass. It's a little bit more prettier. It's a little more colorful. It's a little bit bigger than the grass. It lasts a little longer than the grass. People are more attracted to the flowers necessarily, and they would say there's fewer of them than there are the grass. There's more grass than there are flowers generally in the world. So the people who are high and mighty in the world stick up a little bit higher. They're a little bit more colorful. They're a little bit more flashy than the grass, and the common people are kind of just like the grass. They're out there and they're underneath the flowers and so on and so forth. But he reminds us the grass withers and the flower fades. And the word of God will endure forever. So the flower will fall off. It might last a little longer than the grass sometime. It might be a little prettier, a little higher, but it's not better, is the point that he is making. And so there is no difference, even though in the world we make big differences, as we mentioned back in that lesson, between people. But now James is getting down to where you and I live. Here in chapter 2, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, do not call yourself a Christian if you do this with a spirit of partiality. You have to learn how to be equal toward people. Now he's going to bring it all home here as we look at this second chapter. This is very, very crucial because you and I live in a society where people of a various color, let's say white people many times, and that are not saved, or maybe even if they're saved, sometimes look down on black people. Black people sometimes look down on white people. Both black and white people sometimes look down on foreigners that come into our country or that we have to deal with, or they might talk about the Mexicans or the whoever, and they start to look at people and they measure them based on some standard that they have in their own mind. But James is saying no matter who you are, in the sight of God, you are equal. You have no difference. God doesn't see you any better than anyone else, and so you have to deal with it. I don't think I've heard many messages in the time I've been listening to preaching, and I've been doing it quite a while and listening to some pretty prominent preachers. I don't hear many people talking about the sin of prejudice that reeks all through the church, and it's all in America. It's particularly America. I don't know much about the foreign countries, not having been there, but I can tell you in America there is definitely class structures in everything. You can find that people will treat you differently based on your color and the way you are. And then James says it's a horrible sin. And see, it's a horrible sin in the world, but we can't really minister to the world because they won't hear us anyway. But he said, I'm talking to you people who say that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the ones who should understand this. You should be able to take this medicine and get over that spiritual disease, the fact that you're going around handling your faith of in our Lord Jesus Christ with a spirit, he says here, a personal favoritism or an attitude of personal favoritism. Notice this. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one that's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit over here in a good place, and you treat him really well. See, and then you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Don't come get in the good seats. You see, and you'll find this goes on in the churches. Some churches, you have to be very particular about what you wear. If you don't wear a certain thing, you might get looked at as though you stole something when you walk in the door. You see, or you might have to be separated. I heard of one individual told me about a church where they said, oh, you got on jeans. Y'all sit over there. And they got a place for folk with jeans. Y'all sit over there. And people, all you folk over here with who speak tongues, y'all sit over there. And they divide the church all up like that with various people, and they show personal favoritism. And James says that it is sin. And so we need to see. We want to rip the cover right off of all such foolishness. That's why, you know, those of you who come here, I tell you, I don't care what you wear. I want you to be here. You can be comfortable and be here. It makes no difference. We're not here for a floor show. We're not here for a fashion show. We come in here to be comfortable and hear the truth and learn the word of God and have the Lord minister to our spiritual sin and wash us and cleanse us, sanctify us so we can be really holy. You know, real holiness doesn't have to do with what you have on. It has to do with who you have on. If you have on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you got the Holy Spirit living within you, then that's what really brings forth what God is after. He's after you. He doesn't care what you have on. Doesn't make any difference. You can dress with the finest gold that you can find or put on the finest clothes like Solomon. And Jesus said that the flowers of the field are arrayed way better than Solomon was. It doesn't make any difference. Whatever you put on can be a sham to hide a sinful inside, and we have to be careful. Jesus even accused the scribes and the Pharisees of that. He said, you make the outside look real good and clean and pretty, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones, because they went around making distinctions between individuals in the community. And so James is ripping the cover off here, and I wonder how people can be that way. And I ask myself many days, have they ever read this text? People who make a big issue about what people wear to church. You see what I'm saying? And if you're going to a fashion show, there's plenty of them. Go on down to the Fox. Maybe you can also walk across the stage. But if you come into church to worship God, come in here and enjoy the Lord. Wear whatever you have and be welcome. You see, the door should be open for everybody. There shouldn't be any such thing as that. And James says this is a serious problem with sin, because he says, first of all, that you are holding your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes in your assembly, he describes two people, a finely dressed one and one who is poorly dressed in dirty clothes. And what he's saying is the man poorly dressed in dirty clothes should be just as welcome in the house of God as the one who is wearing a tuxedo. You see, there should be no distinction between how you perceive and receive such a person than basically the one who comes in all fixed up. The one all fixed up might not be right in his heart. You don't know. The one who is unclean physically on the outside could be pure in heart. You see? And so that's not for you to judge, is what he's saying here. You accept everybody and you treat them equally. If we don't treat each other equally, we have a problem. And this is nothing new. Now I want to back up just a little bit. I want you to see that what James is doing is he's using a principle that was taught in the old covenant law to show you that God really has not changed. The things that are in the law are not bad. They're good things. But the problem is you and I are imperfect and we can't keep the law and well enough to satisfy God. And that's why he had to send his son to the cross. Take a look with me quickly at the verses that were read from the book of Leviticus, chapter number 19. And we'll get back on course in James here. Leviticus 19, verse number 9. God's provision here, he's saying to the Israelites, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. In other words, if you're out there working the fields, he says, leave the corners alone and also the gleanings. He says, after your gleanings of the harvest, don't gather up the gleanings. In other words, the gleanings are parts that fall off. Let's say you drive pull a machine that cuts down the corn and several pieces fall off and just fall out of the field. He said, leave that. Don't pick it up. In other words, you've got enough in the first pass through. Don't go back and try to pick the field clean and get every little piece of corn out of the field. Leave some out there for the poor. He said, leave the corners. Don't bother with the corners. Leave the corners of the field so that there is something left for someone less fortunate than you. And he said, in other words, I've given you plenty. You go out and get the plenty, make one pass through, and after you're done, that should be all you take. And basically, he's trying to make a provision for people who are less fortunate. He said, those of you who are fortunate and have plenty, you have enough surplus to take care of the people who have little. And you know what? If people did that, we wouldn't even have any starvation or hunger in the world. But we have systems today where people want to suck up everything and they're greedy. They want to stack it up and then they'll burn it rather than give it to somebody else. And so that's one of the great sins of the world today. And God had commanded his people, do not do that. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not completely reap the corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather the grapes. He says, every grape of thy vineyard, thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. He said, take care of other people. You have enough surplus to leave just the gleanings of the field to take care of other people. You see that? And so if everybody did that in the whole culture, you wouldn't have starvation and hunger and all those things that we have going on today in our culture. And God had made this provision because he knew he had blessed his people with more than they needed. And so he said, leave the excess for someone else and give it to someone less fortunate, the poor and the stranger in this case. And notice this now. He says in chapter 19, Leviticus 19, verse 11, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like basically the Ten Commandments coming down here again, doesn't it? And he says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. Don't go and lie in my name. Don't do that. Don't use the name of God in a profane manner. Do not do that. He says here, don't swear by my name. Don't use me to make oaths and those type of things. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no, Jesus later said. Just speak the truth all the time. It's not necessary to swear in the name of God. He says, and do not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. He says, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. He says, the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until morning. Don't even wait till tomorrow to pay somebody. If you work them, pay them today. See that? And it doesn't mean under any case. He's talking about day laborers is what they used to have back in those days. You'd hire a person for the day of harvest or certain times, and basically they were to be paid right away. Don't withhold that which they have worked for. Pay them. Be spontaneous with your pay. And basically do not hold it even until the morning. He says, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. And he says, but shall fear thy God, I am the Lord. See that? Look out for people who have handicaps is what he's saying. Watch out for them. Help them some kind of way. And don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. And you know they can't see it. And you set up something that's not good for them. And so he's saying, look out for people who are deaf and that are less fortunate than you, even with physical maladies. And basically, he says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. This brings us up to what we're looking at here in James, verse number 15, Leviticus 19, 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In other words, just because they're high and mighty doesn't mean that they get better preference with you. That's not right. It should not be done. And so it's really, really crazy when you look at this and you see how the church is today and how so many places I've heard people say, well, I can't go to church today. I don't have anything to wear. And I go, well, what kind of excuse is that? What Bible have you been reading? I guess you haven't been reading one at all. Or what church are you going to where they care what you wear? You see, and who do you think you are that you think you need to look some certain way? And that excuses you from serving the Lord and coming in to worship God. What kind of situation is it? These people have bad doctrine flying every which way. Or either it's, well, you know, sometime the church will even do it. They'll turn around and say, oh, today we have 100 men in black and everybody wear black or everybody wear white or red or something. That's ridiculous. Completely insane. Don't tell people what to wear. Don't judge people on the basis of their clothing. It's wrong. It's a sin. It's a spiritual sickness. And folks outside are the ones who do such things as that. Jesus was teaching his disciples in Matthew. It's also found in Mark and Luke. a parallel account of this. And this is Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He says, but it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. See that? And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said it's people who don't know God, that are outside the covenant of God, who lord it over one another. In other words, they get themselves up in some high position so they can look down on other people. And so God says that's a horrible sin and it ought not be done. Jesus said it shall not be so among you. If you're my servants, you're my disciples, learn how to serve one another. See, in other words, I used to call this, when I teach this, I call it spiritual limbo. It's not how high can I get and how many 49 titles can I slap on. I'm the most exalted doctor, reverend, all these names these people put on, and they try to put 49 names of alphabet soup before their name. And really, you should be called brother, he says. No, nobody is all exalted like that. I don't care how much education you have. I don't care how much money you have. Doesn't make any difference. See, the fact is everybody is equalized at the cross. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. No big I's, no little U's. Everybody is equal before God. And if we show partiality and favoritism, then we have not understood. I call it spiritual limbo. It's not how high can you get, but how low can you go? How many people remember limbo? They used to hold a stick there, and you had to go down even lower and lower every time they dropped the stick a notch. Well, that's kind of what we're looking for. We're trying to see how low can you go, you know, and how far down will you go to help somebody else get up? That's the question. See, and the fact is we get so pristine and so holy and so high that we can't help anybody, and we don't look down at the poor man, or we don't try to go and help somebody who's less fortunate, or even handicapped. Handicapped people need help, and a lot of people need help. And so you and I, who have been blessed to be in good health, we need to try to help those people. And so James says, certainly not in the church should such things as this be allowed. Now, the Bible has always spoken against having a spirit of partiality among yourselves, or an attitude of partiality. Leviticus, as we read there, 19, verse 15 was one. Now, Deuteronomy 1:17 says this, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause is too hard for you. Bring it to me and I will hear it, God says. So don't show partiality between the small or the great. Deuteronomy 1:17. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. In other words, to twist. Wrest means to twist. Judgment. Don't let your judgment be skewed. He says, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. See that? So no bribery. We have that. He says, don't take a gift. Judge fairly. Deuteronomy 19 says that. Now, this is 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. He says, for we must die and are as water spilled on the ground. We cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. See, God is not a respecter of persons, he says here. In other words, God doesn't look at one person, whether they be the king or the janitor, any different, because it has to do with what's in their heart. If they have accepted the Lord and they've been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't make any difference if they are, no matter where they are, what class structure, how much money they have, what job or position they have or do not have, none of that means anything. They are to be fully accepted in the church, especially. And because God shows no partiality, no respect to persons. Now, many times you and I have to pray about this because we might have some stigma in our mind. That's why I called it a spiritual disease, because it's something that can latch on to you and you've been brought up with it and it's deeply seated in your psyche. It's a part of how you are to automatically look at somebody in judgment. And so the Lord wants you to get rid of that. That's something that has to go. We have to get rid of a spirit of partiality and going around with an attitude of personal favoritism, giving favor to one and not to another. And it's ugly in the sight of God, very ugly. Says this over in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity in the Lord your God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. In other words, you can't bribe God no matter what you do. See, God is uninterested in being bribed. Some people think there used to be a situation where people would go out and commit sin.
in and then come in and try to pay all kinds of money to the church in order to be absolved of their sin. And like they could go bring indulgences or gifts to the church and that's going to take care of it. Well, God says, no, I don't accept such gifts as that. I'm no respecter of persons. I'm holy without sin, and such things as that should not be done. And so we can see that these kind of things have gone on throughout history. We don't have time much this morning to talk about it in much detail, but I wanted to just hit some of these high points. Proverbs 24, verse 23 says this, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment, in the book of Proverbs. See? And so you have to be careful here because it's a very, very powerful thing. Proverbs 28:21. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. See? And Lamentations, even chapter 4, verse 16 says this, the anger of the Lord hath divided them, he will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests, and they favored not the elders. Now, this were people who did not care. They went in and they did judgment even against the priests and the elders that were out of sync with God's plan. Acts 10, verse 34. You know who else had a problem with partiality? Peter, the Apostle Peter. He looked at Gentiles like they were low-down dogs, and he didn't think there's any possible way God could ever save them. You know, and he was already saved. He had been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He had preached on the day of Pentecost. Thousands were saved. Remember that in the book of Acts, chapter number 2? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Peter's first sermon, which was primarily to all Jews, remember that, because the gospel first went to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth. But when he preached at first, he had no problem because he was preaching to predominantly Jews. And so when he preached the gospel to Jews, thousands of Jews got saved. And some of them were proselytes and that were there, which were, in other words, Gentile converts to Judaism are called proselytes. In other words, they are converts from being just an ethnic Gentile to becoming a Jew. And they believed in the God of the Jews, and they were called proselytes, if you want to make a note of that. But when Peter was preaching to Jews, basically he had no problem. And it got to be that as the church began to expand, that his sin of prejudice and partiality had to be dealt with. And so God doesn't deal with it till we get to 10. Chapter 10 in the book of Acts, there was a man named Cornelius. He was an Italian. He was a Gentile, in other words. And he believed in God. And he's one of the few people in all of the Bible that says that his works were so good that they went up as a memorial before God. This man did good works to the point that God had to notice it, but God couldn't save him on the basis of good works. In the book of Acts chapter 10, you know what God did? He sent an angel to Cornelius and told him to go and get Peter. Send to the house of Peter that lives at Joppa. Have him come down and he'll tell you what you need to do. Because God wanted him to be saved. Now, I tell you that all the power in hell could not have stopped Cornelius, could not have sent him to the grave, because God was going to save Cornelius. He couldn't save him on the basis of works, because it is by the gospel of Jesus Christ that all people are saved. God has decreed that everyone must hear the message of the gospel, that if the word of God is not preached, people will not be saved. People have to hear the good news of the gospel, and it must be preached by a preacher. That's why the Bible says, how can they hear without a preacher? A preacher must be sent. God has ordained it by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And so Cornelius had to come the same exact way. So God sent an angel, told him, go and get Peter, my preacher. And he knew that there was a problem going on in Peter's heart. Peter was still being prejudiced, isolating himself from the Gentiles. And so God was going to deal with Peter's sin, and at the same time he was going to deal with Cornelius's lost situation and all those that were at his house. Soon as the angel came, Cornelius got busy. He went out, he invited all kinds of people, everybody he could find. Get over here, you got to come and hear this. Whatever it is going to be good. Let me tell you now, because God sent an angel to tell me to listen to this preacher, and he sent men up to Joppa to go and get Peter. Next thing you know, Peter hears them knocking at the door. God is giving Peter a vision just before they come of a great sheet that was being dropped down from the heavens by the four corners, and the sheet opened up and all kinds of unclean animals began to run out of the sheet. And Peter said, well, what does this mean? In his mind, he was wondering, and he heard a voice saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, oh, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. He was trying to hold to that unclean Jewish system that he had been brought up in. It was indoctrinated in him from a child that Gentiles were unclean. And God said to him, Peter, don't say that what I have cleaned what I have cleansed is unclean. Don't do that. See, you, and he was letting Peter know. He gave him that vision in his mind before he went to Cornelius' house. And so basically he told him by the Spirit to go ahead. There's some men coming to your door. Do whatever they say. And so Peter went with them, took somebody along with him, and he traveled down from Joppa to Cornelius' house. When he got there, Cornelius had the whole place packed out, filled with people, Gentiles of every stripe. And Peter began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the gospel fell upon them while he was yet speaking the gospel, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter knew that that was a sign to him, the evidence that God had given them salvation. You see that? Because he didn't believe that the Gentiles could be saved. And he couldn't understand that. But the very same phenomenon that took place on the day of Pentecost, God had it happen here among Gentiles to convince Peter, who was at that time not believing that Gentiles could be saved, that they are being saved. And so Peter's response is here in Acts chapter 10, verse number 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He understood that God was not only saving Jews, but also the Gentiles were being saved. And so God had to give him that sign in order for him to know that these Gentiles are truly saved, just like you guys were on the day of Pentecost. And that was a sign that validated the filling of the Spirit of God, so that Peter, who had a problem with partiality and sin in his own heart, could be cleansed of his sin. And so he understood from that point forward that God was no respecter of persons, that God will save Gentiles, in fact. And of course, Peter was sent out, and he began to preach to other Gentiles. But he had held back, and even says in Galatians that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face for the same reason, because he had kind of led some other people astray in Galatia, and because of the same sin. And we can take a look at that, and if you want to look there in chapter number 1 in the book of Galatians. It says here that the Apostle Paul here speaking, he says in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 18, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. He says, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. After I went to the region, he says, afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he says, who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And he goes on to say here in chapter 2, moving on, Paul's now preaching the gospel to in Galatia. He's writing a letter back here. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, which was where the first Gentile church was in the early church, when it first went out of Jerusalem and Judea, the church at Antioch was founded. Galatians 2:11 says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. See that? So Peter was having a problem with personal favoritism, favoring the Jews above the Gentiles. And here it is, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him to his face. And it says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. See that? And so it's like a disease, a spiritual disease. One person gets the sin and they pass it on to someone else. You heard me mention that early in the lesson, that these type of things in the church are like a disease. If one person ever gets a hold of a spirit of personal favoritism, it can spread to other people, and they can also be infected with the disease. And so we have to be careful. We want to make sure that we understand. And Peter had to learn this of all things. So you know, if God was still using Peter in a mighty way, even though he had a problem with personal favoritism, which was sin that was running rampant in his own heart, it took him all those years, but he never cast him out of the church. He allowed him to stay, and God deal with him when the time was right. You see what I'm saying? He brought him to a situation where he preached and Gentiles got saved. He brought him to a place where he could understand that God was saving not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And so, you know, the problem of Jew and Gentile reminds me of the problem in America with blacks and whites. We have a lot of personal favoritism, a lot of stuff, bad blood between blacks and whites. It's a horrible thing. And you know what? It's not so bad if it's outside the church. But when we come into the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to set our sin of personal favoritism behind us. It needs to be washed out and eradicated. Maybe we need to pray about it. If you got things in your life of this sort, start to ask God, wash me and cleanse me. Make me where I'm impartial to anybody, no matter who they are, whether they're rich or poor, black or white, whatever their situation is. Let me see them the way you do. Let me love them the way you do. Teach me to think of them the way you do. No matter what they do to me, I don't want to be. I will not be responsible. You know, that's an interesting thing. You are not responsible. If somebody hates you or does you wrong, God will not hold you responsible for that. You know, but if you do it, you will be held responsible for it. So you're only responsible for what you do. So we have to begin to let go of some of that foolishness and get it out of our lives. Pray it out, whatever it takes. You know, confess it. Hopefully we're confessing that sin if we have it when we come to the Lord's Supper. When we come before the table of the Lord, this is the time that we bring all that dirty laundry and say, hey, look, God, I'm still struggling with this. It could be my boss. It could be somebody on my street. It could be a neighbor, a friend, an enemy. It could be a lot of people who you are holding in an attitude of personal favoritism. But especially among the saints, we really don't want to have it in the church, because Christ Jesus said that the whole world will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. And he didn't say one color for another, or one group for another, one clique for another, or one social status for another. He said, but all of you who are in my family, basically. And we could take a look at many examples on this, but we don't have much time. You know, one of the most fascinating of all, if you ever get time, or we have time today, possibly read Philemon. It's a very, very good little short book. It's the story of a runaway slave that comes and finds the Apostle Paul in chains in Rome, in the city. And he basically, Paul tells him the gospel. He gets saved, and he sends him back with a letter back to the slave owner who owned him, and told him to go back, take this letter, and tell Philemon to read it. When Philemon got the letter, it actually says that basically, to receive Onesimus, your runaway slave, who speak. The book of Philemon indicates that Onesimus may even have stolen something from the house before he left. He said, but when he comes back, you receive him just as you would me. And treat him just like you would me. And if he owes you anything, put it on my account. See, Paul got in between the gap and separated a dispute between a runaway slave and his master in the Roman culture. Read the book of Philemon, you'll see that. But there are times when I want you to see that there is, should be no personal favoritism involved at all in our walk with Christ. We have to learn how to honor one another just as the Lord does, and realize that God is not through with any of us yet. If he wasn't through with Peter, it took him a while to get him together. It took him a while to get Paul together. It took him a while to get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all those people together. It took time. God works on you over a period of time. And so this is one of those really hard sins that you really have to work with. But of course, Paul says this in Romans 2, verse number 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. And so Ephesians 5, 1 says, be imitators of God and walk not as mere men. You and I need to learn to imitate God in this type of thing. If we can't do it, we need to pray about it and confess it, because it is sin, because James says if we hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with a spirit of personal favoritism, or an attitude, he says, a personal favoritism, that it is sin. And so we need to learn to treat people equally, no matter who they are, no matter what structure of society they happen to be in, really makes no difference. Because James says this in chapter 2, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? See, that's what the result of using personal favoritism. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And the answer to that is yes, he did. You know, Jesus came in Luke chapter number 4. He preached that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. And he was looking for all those people who have been cast out by society to tell them the good news that God loves you. and I have come to be a sacrifice and a ransom for your sin. And so you and I have to learn to be like that. And so basically he preached the gospel to the poor and the downtrodden. Now James says this, his indictment here in verse chapter 2, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? You know what? The rich who have a lot of money, they're the ones who will sue you in a heartbeat if you say anything to them. They'll take you in a heartbeat, drag you to court, and make sure they get every cent from you. But you abuse the poor man because he's not able to do that. See? He doesn't have the wherewithal, the financial status to say that I'll take you and sue you. So we abuse the ones who are not able to bother us is kind of what he's saying here. That's what's implicit in the text here. That's the reason we don't bother them. He says the rich people who you're giving all the honor to, they're the ones who will stab you in the back in a heartbeat because they have the money to do it. They got the money to drag you to court and make you pay. And you're honoring them. Why? Is the implication here. The poor man, you treat him like a dog because you know he can't do anything to you. He can't hurt you. He's less harmless because he has no funds. He has no capability of doing that. He says, now speaking of the rich again, do they not blaspheme the fair name? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? People who operate that way with that attitude of personal favoritism. If, however, you are fulfilling, now here he calls it the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So the royal law is based on love. You and I have to learn true love, biblical love for one another. And that is an impartial love that doesn't see big eyes, little U's, doesn't see rich or poor, doesn't see old or young, doesn't see male or female. It sees everybody with no respect of persons. And it's the love of God that surpasses all understanding. We have to learn to love like Jesus loved in order to do that. He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the law would condemn you and me on the basis of our sin if we show partiality to one another at all. And we become guilty not only of that sin, but James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You break the whole law. If you break it at all, you break it all. That's the way that is. You see, if you break any point, if you lie, then you've broken the whole law. And so he's just saying, now, and behind this is implicit that the law of God is good. As he says, the law of God is holy. The law of God is just, is pure, is righteous, you see? And so our goal is to set our minds on those things, although we know we can't be saved by them. And the good news is that God has mercy and that he will wash us and forgive us of any transgression. But James puts a word like this down so that you and I can examine ourselves and have some more things to confess to God and also to pray about so that the Lord can provide a compliance. Moving on, verse number 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, of course, Jesus described murder. He says, if you are angry at your brother, you are a murderer. Have you read that verse? See, so it starts with anger within the heart. If you're going around harboring anger, usually, or many times, that murder comes forth as the result of anger. It can also come forth as the result of fear and some other things as well. It can be envy. It can be a lot of things, but there are internal attitudes that produce the external action. Just like adultery, that can be the same thing. It can start off as an internal attitude or a covetousness or a lust for something that's not yours. And you can entertain that in your mind, and then if the opportunity comes up, the deed will happen. And so that's why Jesus said, if you look up on a woman, the lust over her, that you've already committed adultery in your heart. So the same thing is true about murder. If you're festering on your inside about somebody you hate or you don't like, or you're looking down on them, or you are scared of them, or whatever the problem is, it can produce murder. And James says that you are a transgressor of the law. And you have to be careful because these are internal sins that come from out of us, and they're thoughts in our mind before they ever become actions that we actually commit. And so he talked about that when he said basically last time as we looked in there that basically it's not God that's tempting us, it's the internal lusts that are in our members that need to be dealt with. And so God will always help you with these things if you ask. You have to learn to ask God about the word that you hear. So basically what I want you to know is that the phrase respect of persons is used in the King James translation to characterize the non-partial position of God toward mankind. God is no respecter of persons, it says, and it means he's not partial to anyone. So respectively, God teaches us to be impartial toward one another alike, in like manner. We want to be like God in that regard, and we have to learn and pray about that. So always remember that it's not what we say, but it's what we do. So it has nothing to do with what we say. We can say, oh, I believe the Lord and all that, but God wants to see what we do. He wants to watch and see to your actions of what you desire to turn into actions. In other words, the things that he has taught you, he'd like to see those things being done in our lives. And also the defining measure of our Christian development is seen and testified by our fulfillment of the royal law that we love one another as God in Christ has loved us. And so we have to learn that. That's even higher than the spiritual law, or the law of liberty, is the law of love. And that's why Jesus said when he was asked, a good teacher, he says, what is the great commandment? And of course, you know, he said that the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and your mind. He said, and love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. And so it's called here the royal law. It is the law of love. If you could just say you love God and you love people as you love yourself, then you will keep the whole law. And basically the royal law and the law of liberty will be combined at that particular point. And so we pray that you will be able to pray on these things. And we don't have a lot of trouble with that around here so much because we open our doors and we don't care. We don't get into the fashion show mode and all that stuff. We just come here and we praise and worship God and study his word, which is a good thing. And so we want to continue that. And if you do have any things outside of here with anybody, you want to bring those and lift them up in prayer to God. And we'll do that just before we take a period of questions and answers. So I'm going to have just a closing word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to you for questions, comments, and things of that sort. Everlasting God, our Father, in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, we bless you. We praise you, Father. We thank you for your word. And, Father, we have some conviction about times of personal favoritism that we have shown as we've gone through our day-to-day lives, either at work or somehow in our life. And, Father, we come before you today to ask that you wash us, give us a mind of understanding, give us a heart, O God, that seeks out to be like Jesus, our Savior. Give us a focus on him. Help us to fix our eyes on him, the author and the finisher of our faith. And help us to see that he loved us all the way even unto death, that he was willing to take that awesome and gruesome journey up Golgotha in order to be crucified for our sins, that we might be free from the law of sin and death. Father, implant that word deep within our spirits and help us show it as we go forward, O Lord, among ourselves and also among those that are outside the household of faith. Bless us, O God, with understanding and knowledge in your holy word. Teach us to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him, that you raised him from the dead in order that we don't have to worry about the curse of the law. But, Father, we would like to walk in the precepts of the law. And we pray that you bless us, give us understanding and knowledge. And whatever it is that we need, Father, fill up our deficiency that we might learn to love even as you have loved us. We bless you. We give you praise. We ask it in the name of Jesus, thy holy Son, and in his righteousness we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us take a few questions.